path, Lord, and through it you proclaim the path of life, for in it we find who you are, Lord, as described by your Son. Lord, we thank you for your Son and his revealing to us who you are in the fullest way. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our study here this morning. Teach us what we don't know, Lord, and make us into the people that you want us to be. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last year, it was about this time of year, the church that I was at, we had a guest preacher for a Sunday. He was a man who was kind of in the higher ranks of the Ephraim Church, and our pastor wasn't with us for this week. So as the youth pastor, I was given the task of introducing this guest speaker. I don't think I'm too good with introductions, especially when I have no clue who the person is. I was actually kind of nervous about what to say. I don't know him, but he did give me a little card with some information about who he is and what he's done and what he does for the Ephraim Church at the time. So I kind of apathetically and nervously went up there on to the pulpit and tried to make this flow as best as I could, but you could tell that I had absolutely no idea who this guy was. That made it a little awkward. But we're going to begin a study of a book this morning written by a man who's introducing not some fill-in speaker that nobody knows and probably by now still, you know, doesn't remember that service. But he's introducing somebody that he was intimately familiar with, that he knew very well. And this one who he's introducing is the King of the universe, the Son of God, who is promised from the creation of the world to come into the world and restore God's creation from all of its brokenness and corruption by giving up his life for it. This morning we will begin a study of the Gospel according to Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 1. Now what Matthew writes here is a Gospel account. Gospel means good news. So it's an account of the good news of God's rescue operation for the world through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And a gospel, we have four of them, right, is a literary genre in the Bible, or a type of literature. It's like poetry or historical narrative or letters. They're all types of different literature in the Bible, and the Gospels are their own genre. So what makes a Gospel different than these other types of literature? How we understand this affects how we study the Gospel. Well, first, a Gospel account is not a congregational letter. Unlike Philippians, Matthew wasn't meant to address a certain situation at a certain city or a certain group of people, but rather he's presenting Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done to all people. Next, it's not a comprehensive biography. You ever read a biography? Like, they don't leave a whole lot out, do they? No, it's very detailed. But Matthew's not concerned about presenting all the details of Jesus' life. He does leave a lot of things out. But what he includes, he does so in order to accomplish a specific purpose. Okay, these aren't just these stories that we read, these teachings that we'll see in Matthew from Jesus. They're not just nice little stories so that we get better acquainted with Jesus. They are written to tell us something about him, to show us something of who he is and what he has come to do. Particularly, Matthew organizes his material to show that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah. That he's the divine king who's entered into this world in order to save his people and to defeat the powers of evil and to usher in his divine heavenly kingdom. And thirdly, a gospel is not a chronological history. You may find it a frustrating task to page through all four of your gospels looking for the same story in each one. They're not always after the same story or before the same story. The order in which Matthew records the events and teachings in Jesus' life are not necessarily the order in which they happened. And sometimes the Gospels arrange their material out of order as compared to the other ones. Matthew, again, organizes his material in a certain way to prove a point, to show something about Jesus, to tell us something particular. Each little event in Matthew has a point, and each big chunk of Matthew has a point as well. Matthew's gospel account has an introduction describing the events surrounding Jesus' birth and his early life. And it has a conclusion describing the events around Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. But the middle is arranged into five main sections. Each section begins with a chunk of narrative, a story, or stories about what Jesus is doing and what's going on around that time. And then in each section, the narrative gives way to a block of Jesus' teaching, where Jesus kind of explains what just happened in those stories, in that narrative. It's really fascinating. At least it is to me. For example, Matthew chapters 11 to 13 is kind of forms one section. In chapters 11 to 12, we read all these stories about how people are responding differently to Jesus. Some are positive. That people believe that he is the Messiah. Some responses are more neutral. They question whether Jesus is the Messiah, whether that he is the one. And some are negative, where the people, particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they hate Jesus and reject him as the Messiah. That's the narrative part. And then in chapter 13, Jesus, by teaching in parables about the kingdom, he offers a commentary on those sections, on people's responses to him. In this section, we find the parable of the sower, right, where the gospel, the seed of the gospel, lands on the different types of ground. And some choke it out, right? Some, the birds come and pick it out. Some, it lands on good ground, right? Those positive responses. He teaches us to expect these different responses that we just saw in the stories. So Matthew's gospel account is not a comprehensive biography. It's not a chronological history. But it's written in five sections where each section has something to tell us. But now before we get into those five sections, as I said, Matthew has an introduction. And we need to look at that. And this introduction is extremely important to understanding right from the beginning who Jesus is. Now, Matthew opens his gospel account in a way that's pretty significantly different than the other gospel accounts. If you remember, Mark simply has an introductory sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It fits with Mark. He's quick. He's to the point, right? Immediately, and Mark is used like a ton of times. So he just has a sentence. Luke has a little bit more. He's writing to Theophilus, and he describes all the research that he did in gathering information for his gospel account. And John, if you remember, has this beautiful and eloquent prologue describing the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the mission of Jesus. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on for many verses after that, 18 verses. But Matthew opens up in quite an interesting way. You're there, so you see what I'm talking about. We're all excited. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And as we open up, we're all excited, right, to get from the Old Testament to the New Testament to begin a new book and to really get into the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. But what do we get right off the bat? 17 verses of names that we can't pronounce from the Old Testament. A genealogy that goes back thousands of years. But now, before we get too critical of Matthew, I've been around here long enough to know that if any of you guys were to write a biography, this is how you would start it. I've witnessed numerous conversations that were never finished because they were interrupted with a family tree. Hey, I was talking to so-and-so the other day, and he said, "Oh, who's that? Is that this person's grandson?" No, I think that's his brother's grandson. You're thinking of this guy. Oh, is that the one who's married to this lady? Yeah, that's the one. That's the grandfather. Her grandfather had that farm over in Pittman. And we never find out what the guy actually said, right? 20 minutes later, I'm kind of chomping at the bit to hear what this guy said, and nope, never get there. But genealogies are important, right? Genealogies are important. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and we'll see this morning the pedigree of the king. Matthew 1, 1 to 17, this is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What did I tell you? 17 verses of names you can't pronounce. Now, our modern minds, we want to skip right over this and get on to verse 18, right? How many times have you gone to read Matthew, looked over, said, okay, I'll just start at verse 18? Probably quite a few. But for the Jewish audience that Matthew was writing for, Matthew opens up here with as bold of a statement as could be imagined. Right off the bat, Matthew holds out Jesus as the continuation and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises from God, and the promised blessing to the nations, and the promised eternal King of God's people. The genealogy here reviews what has happened in the story of God's people before Jesus' birth. And it tells us, it tells the reader of this gospel account how to evaluate Jesus. Because of that, it's something to, it's important to know something of the story behind all of these names in this genealogy. Because it tells the reader, it tells us something about what the God of Israel has done and has promised to do. So in order for us to get the full effect of this genealogy, and in order for us to be reminded of what God has done over the course of Israel's history, revealing the faithfulness of God, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at what God has done through a number of these people in Jesus' pedigree. But for this morning, we'll look at the genealogy more as a whole. First, this genealogy is wrapped up in God's coming to save and to govern His people. Look at the subject of this genealogy. Jesus Christ, the book, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. This is a theme here that's picked up in the next section of Matthew, and when the angel announces to Joseph that Mary will give birth. In verse 21, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Remember Joshua from the Old Testament? He's not in this genealogy, but his name means the Lord is salvation. Right? He led God's people into the promised land. But now, there's a greater Savior who has come to this world to take a sinful people into eternal life. Jesus is His name, and next, Christ is His title. Christ literally means Messiah or Anointed One. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, but it's a title. Throughout the Old Testament, God made promises that He would send a Messiah who would powerfully deliver God's people. And here Matthew's saying of Jesus This is the one we've been waiting for. He has arrived. Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. Next, He's a saving King. He's the Son of David, there in verse 1. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David, the king of Israel, saying, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now God kept this promise to David with Solomon, right? David's son who was born, who reigned over Israel. And for generations after, the Israelites awaited an honored son of David who would reign on the throne over God's people forever. All the kings that came after David were just shadows. They weren't the king that God promised. But Christ, Jesus now, is the one. And this is what the prophets, this king, this what the prophets spoke of, like Isaiah in chapter 9. Says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end," is that kingdom forever. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, as we go through this genealogy, and if you remember the history of Israel, they were deported to Babylon, right? And at that time, there was no king on David's throne, and the temple was destroyed. So the people, you would imagine, would be wondering, has God failed? Has his promises failed? But God is faithful, right? And nothing and no one can thwart his plan of restoration. Now, the prophet Ezekiel writes of this Davidic king during Israel's captivity, when all hope seemed to be lost, when there was no king on Israel's throne. Ezekiel writes in chapter 37, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And to a people who for generations had longed for a Messiah from the line of David who would rule over God's people on his throne, who would restore the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, Matthew isn't just writing here a list of names in this genealogy, but he's announcing the arrival of a king. Even the way Matthew structures his genealogy here is meant to show that Jesus is this long-expected king from the line of David. Notice Matthew points out in verse 17 that he structured this lineage to be 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the captivity, and 14 from the captivity to Jesus. Now, it's not uncommon in genealogies of Matthew's day to skip some generations. That was normal. That was expected, and it's it was acceptable at that time. But he works it out so that that there are these three sets of 14 to give further emphasis that Jesus is connected with David. In the Hebrew language, each consonant, in the beginning, Hebrew didn't have vowels, but each consonant had a numerical value. And each word then also had a numerical value when you add up the consonants. When you add up the numeric value of the name David in Hebrew, you get 14. So Matthew's emphasizing that this is the Davidic king who's going to represent his people before God, who's going to shepherd them with his loving rule and reign in their hearts and restore peace and prosperity to this broken and corrupt world. The king has arrived. Throughout Matthew, the sick and the blind call Jesus the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us, right? It's a display of their faith in who he is and what he came to do. And Jesus heals them or saves them. Jesus is the promised king, the son of David, and next he is the son of Abraham. If Jesus is the son of David, I mean, it's obvious that he's the son of Abraham, right? Because David was a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. David was a Jew. And all Jews came from Abraham. So why would Matthew feel the need to include that? Because again, he has a point to make with this. Way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham, right? Remember that? Saying, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, God says to Abraham. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the seed of Abraham, in the offspring, the descendants of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here, God is calling Abraham and his descendants into relationship with himself. And God is promising that through those descendants, he's going to accomplish a global purpose. Right? The one that comes from Abraham will be a blessing to all nations of the earth, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, everyone who's not a Jew. And in Matthew, we see this promise fulfilled as well. First, women here were rarely, if ever, named in a genealogy at the time. Matthew's genealogy has four, right? Besides not including Mary. And all four women were either Gentiles or closely associated with Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanite women. Ruth was a Moabitess from Moab. And Bathsheba, she may have been an Israelite, but Matthew points out here that she is the wife of Uriah, right? Who wasn't a Jew. He was a Hittite. Matthew's showing that Jesus came for all people, including foreigners, women, the downtrodden, and sinners. Further, the Magi, right? The Gentile Magi, the wise men, come to worship Jesus as a baby. He heals the Gentile centurion's servant. He casts out a demon from a Canaanite woman's daughter. This King Jesus and the good news of salvation which he earned as he died for the sins of God's people and rose again in power and with life. The good news that he proclaims of his kingdom, this is for all nations of the world and all kinds of people. In chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus proclaims that the gospel must go to the ends of the earth before he returns and ushers in the end. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. and then the end will come. And what does his Jesus say after his resurrection, right before he returns to the right hand of God as he goes up in the clouds? He commands his disciples what? To go into all nations and make disciples, right? This genealogy clearly shows that Jesus is the promised, long-awaited for Savior who will redeem his people from their sins, who will reign in their hearts with his rule of love and forgiveness and guide them to life in his otherworldly kingdom. And next, we see all these human aspects of Jesus and these promises that that were kept by God in Jesus' coming. But notice in verse 16 how Matthew words this. Jacob, the father of Joseph, doesn't say the father of Jesus, but Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus is divine. Jesus was not born of Joseph. He was born of the Holy Spirit through Mary. God came down in Christ. Jesus is God with us, right? Emmanuel. And what does Jesus say at the end? I will be with you always, right? Even to the end of the age. Jesus has come as a man to save men. He comes from a long line of losers. But he comes as God, the perfect mediator between God and men. And we'll witness this as we go through Matthew. But the gospel, according to Matthew, culminates where it began. How is Jesus the Savior who redeems his people from their sin? That was introduced in Matthew in the beginning. The end tells us, the final chapters tell us that by bearing the judgment and the death that we deserve, as he suffered under the wrath of God on that cross, can he save men? How can Jesus be the eternal King of his people, as he is introduced here in the beginning? And the final chapters again tell us that by rising up out of that grave and by conquering his enemies of sin, death, and Satan, so that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he is the Savior and he is the King. And we need to come to him as such. We can't separate who Jesus is, a Savior and King. He is the Savior and he is the King. So if we are to worship, if we are to follow him, which is the big challenge through Matthew, follow me, we must follow him not only as Savior, but also as King, where his rule and his reign is established in our hearts. Now, as we go through Matthew, we're going to see three distinct people groups. Three distinct kinds of people. First, we'll see the religious leaders who deny Jesus. They reject him. And second, the crowds of people who follow Jesus as long as he gives them what they want. Whatever attracts their interests. But ultimately, they fall away. And third, the small group of disciples who are following Jesus, who learn from him and eventually lose their lives for him. And like the religious leaders, will you completely reject Jesus? We're going to see attacks on Jesus' character, attacks on Jesus' claims throughout this book. If by people who pridefully choose to deny that Jesus is king. Or like the crowds, well, you just casually observe him. This is probably where many church attenders are today. Content to observe Jesus. To give him a token allegiance. To incorporate him somehow into their life. They do good things. They may be actively involved in a church. They're in some way associated with Jesus. But one day they'll say, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. But like the disciples, will you unconditionally follow Jesus? Many people in today's world think Jesus is okay, right? Jesus is just all right with me. Come on, some of you guys have to know that song. It's an older one. But don't ask those people to follow him or to give their lives for him. But will you rise up and say to Jesus, you are the king. And because you are king, there are no conditions on my obedience to you. I will follow you wherever you lead me. I will give you whatever you ask of me. I will abandon all that I have and all that I am because you, and you alone, are the King of Kings and are worthy of nothing less. As we go through Matthew, we'll see that this is the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel. So my question for you is, how will you respond? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that in it we may see Jesus. Lord, this is how we know him better. Lord, it is our knowledge of Christ that draws us to him, to you. Lord, and draws us away from the things of this world. Lord, as we go about our days and as we go through this this gospel of your Son, Lord, continue to show us more and more of who he is and what you've done for us through him. Lord, continue to draw our hearts to worship you, Lord, to surrender to our Savior and our King. Lord, continue to work in us. Lord, in this we pray for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now let's all stand. We'll open our hymnals to number 54.